Welcome to the 2020 Challenge Podcast, a weekly teaching series that goes hand in hand with the 2020 Bible Reading Challenge that's inviting people like yourself to read through the entire Bible chronologically this year. I'm your host, Dan King, and each week I'm joined by Mark Minfried, my friend and the primary teacher at the Oceanside School of the Bible. Mark helps us to grow in our Christian faith by reviewing and reflecting on the preceding week's daily readings and encouraging us with key themes, principles, and practical application for our lives. As always, we invite you to participate by texting in your questions each week on your readings. Now, whether you've been with us all year so far, or if you're just jumping into the week, we're glad you're here and we look forward to learning together. Well, once again, good evening, everybody, and welcome to the 2020 Bible Reading Challenge. It's Monday night again. It's time for our live stream, and if you're somebody who's with us on a regular basis, we are so glad to see your smiling faces once again this week. It's week 32 this week. We've been moving through the book of Jeremiah. In fact, tonight we'll wind up the book of Jeremiah as far as our three-part series of teachings go on it, and we'll be dipping our toes into Ezekiel a little bit and then continuing that next week as well. So we're right in the midst of two pretty exciting Old Testament prophets who have a lot to say about what's happening in our chronological reading of the Bible that we're doing right now. Hey, if you've been with us since the beginning, you know we started in January, as I always say. We're going to December, at the end of 2020, and we're chronologically reading through the Scriptures day by day by day. And then right here on every Monday night, we look back on the preceding week. And Mark and I spend some time walking you through what we've learned, what we've observed, some of the teachable moments, some of the key themes from the last week, and open it up to you as well so that you can be a part of what we're doing by asking your questions. As always, we would like to mention that you can text 250-740-1026 to us any time of the week, and we'll get that, and we will I'll make a note of it, and then I'll bring it up here on the live stream to let you know that we're listening and that we would be able to give some feedback to you about the questions you have or the insights you have if there's something that catches your attention each and every week. As well, we're podcasting. That's right. You can listen to us when you're out on a walk, when you're in your car, when you are sitting around feeding your dog. I don't know what you're doing, petting your feline. The audio podcast is a great option, I guess is what I'm trying to say. And so whether it's on Spotify, whether it's on Google Play, wherever you find your podcast, just search 2020 Challenge. You'll find it. And it's a great thing to pass along on your social media as well. Speaking of social media, if you're watching us right now and you haven't subscribed to this channel, would you just hit the subscribe button and then there's a little bell that will appear beside it. Click on that bell and it will send you notifications every time a live stream starts so that you won't miss us on Fridays, you won't miss us on Monday nights moving forward. As well, give a like, a big thumbs up to today's teaching on the YouTube channel. I want to bring in my good friend Mark Manfredi, who is our teacher, as always, for the 2020 Challenge. And Mark, how are you doing tonight?
Hey, it's warm. I'm looking at my temperature just below 30 in my study.
Really?
So yeah, it's a good
thing. So things are heating up tonight as we move through the book of Joshua.
They are heating up.
Jeremiah. There you go. That's good.
Right.
Would you pray for us and with us tonight? Because we got a lot to cover in these in this section tonight, and I'm excited about it.
Yeah. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these pages that we've been reading this last week, and Lord, I thank you that these are places we don't often go maybe as Christians. And so Lord, I pray you've just been revealing things that have been unseen and unlearned and unfelt. Yeah. And Lord, I just pray there'd be more of that unlocking of the treasures of Scriptures tonight. Speak to our hearts, Lord. I pray you'd make them applicable. And as we walk with you and grow in you, just give you control and leadership tonight. Holy Spirit, be our teacher. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah. So here in Nanaimo last night, we had a huge thunder and lightning show.
Parksville too.
And a little bit of Parksville. And that's not such a big deal for most parts of Canada, but it was a big deal for us. And probably in the 15 years we've lived here, I've never seen a light show like that. And if Nelda and Carrie are watching tonight in Wetaskiwin, or Russ and Glenn and the boys in Edmonton, you know, we thought of both you guys and those great thunderstorms that come on the prairies.
Wow.
And many times as a family, especially when the girls were young, we lived in Wetaskiwin, we'd sit out on the deck in a hot summer night like tonight, and and you could see the lightning, and we would count, you know, 1,000, yep, 2,000, 3,000 as the storm approached, and you could sense those miles getting closer and closer till it was right on it. Dean and I did that last night, sat out in the back deck and watched that those thunder clouds and those lightning clouds approached. And at one point, one of the cells must have been right over our house because it was kabam, and wow. I thought the windows were going to blow out. But I really felt last night, sort of prophetically, that that's a picture of what we're reading right now. You know, the prophets are seeing this impending storm that's coming, and most of the nation is ignoring or oblivious to that. A lot of even the false prophets are saying it's not going to happen, but they're counting down and you know, counting out 2 miles, 1 mile, you know, and we're very, very close. We're real close to 586 BC and the destruction of Jerusalem. We have one more week to read, and then we're going to get into that. So I really felt like that was a significant sort of picture for me last night. But as Dan mentioned tonight, we're looking further into Jeremiah, and we'll also crack the door on Ezekiel. These are two major Old Testament prophets. I've never had the chance to study and teach through the prophets like I have in 2020, and I'm just shocked at the amount of information in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They're just huge books. The breadth of what they cover is so amazing. And again, it's pretty hard reading. You know, it's difficult subjects, and I know that, again, people are saying, man, this is kind of a bummer. It's not light and airy. But in my reading, I read a great quote from John Bright in his book, A History of Israel. He calls Jeremiah and Ezekiel the demolishers of false hope. I just thought that was a good little way to see it, that, you know, God is not a God of false hope. And when there's something coming, he speaks the truth of that. And through his prophets, they're speaking the truth, although it doesn't seem like too many people are listening. But it gives me a little perspective on why this is such an important part of the scripture and what God was up to. And tonight we'll start with some of the messages of Jeremiah, his messages to Judah and Jerusalem. And I think there's a group that I could put sort of under the category of him saying to them, the time of destruction is at hand. First off, he addresses Judah's leaders, that they're guilty of dereliction of duty. We see in Jeremiah 23:1, speaking to the leaders of the nation, the prophets and the Levites. He says, "What sorrow awaits the leaders of my people, the shepherds of my sheep, for they have destroyed and scattered the very ones they were expected to care for," says the Lord. "Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to those shepherds. Instead of caring for my flock and leading them to safety, you've deserted them and driven them to their own destruction. Now I'll pour out my judgment on you for the evil you have done to them." So we've talked about this before, but from the king right on down, things were pretty rotten right now in terms of the spiritual level of honesty and integrity was taking place in the leadership of the country. And we're seeing that decline because of that leadership. Again, I'm just reminded how much depends on good leadership in a church, in an organization, in a business. You know, leadership really does set the tone, and we're seeing the fruits of bad leadership now as we come close to 586. He also warns the people about don't buy the lies of the false prophets. Jeremiah and Ezekiel weren't the only voices during this time. There was a lot of people calling themselves the prophets and saying certain kinds of things. And Jeremiah 23:13-14, he says to the people, "I saw the prophets of Samaria were terribly evil, for they prophesied in the name of Baal and led my people of Israel to sin." Remember, that was the northern nation that's now gone. "But I see that the prophets of Jerusalem are even worse. They commit adultery and love dishonesty. They encourage those who are doing evil so that no one turns away from their sins. These prophets are as wicked as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah once were." And then down in verse 16, he adds, "This is what the Lord of heaven's army says to his people. Do not listen to these prophets when they prophesy to you, filling you with futile hopes. They are making up everything they say. They do not speak for the Lord." So that was a big issue, was this whole current of the false prophetic that was taking place, speaking good words, speaking words that were popular, but things that were not true, given the impending storm that was coming. And really, Jeremiah is saying over and over again in lots of ways, it's just a matter of time before it's game over for Jerusalem and Judah. In Jeremiah 37, he says, "The Babylonians will come and will capture the city and burn it to the ground." So there's no more, you know, imagery. He's just being super clear. This is about what's going to happen. And it's interesting that he speaks prophetically and the Lord speaks through him and basically says to the people, hey, look, don't stick around and defend the city. In Jeremiah 38, 17 and 18, the word of the Lord says what the Lord of heaven's, God's heavy's armies, the God of Israel says, if you surrender to the Babylonian officers, you and your family will live. He's speaking to the king. And the city will not be burned down. But if you refuse to surrender, you will not escape. This city will be handed over to the Babylonians, and they will burn it to the ground. So it's interesting. It's not sort of intuitive. Usually we think, you know, fight for the city, stand up for the Lord. But in this situation, the Lord is using the Babylonians to discipline his people. And he says, look, don't fight against that. That's what's going to happen. That's my plan. Don't stick around thinking that, you know, this is going to work well and don't defend the city. But of course, nobody was listening, most particularly the king. Matter of fact, that comment got him in trouble again, thrown into the dungeon and later in a miry pit. So he continues to speak truth, Jeremiah does, but it continues to fall on deaf ears. And then Jeremiah has some messages to the exiles that are in Babylon. We'll get at the end here to the fast forward of the timeline. But at this stage now, there are quite a number of leaders, particularly leaders from Jerusalem, that were exiled by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. So there's this group in Babylon now of sort of high-powered leaders, and Jeremiah is also speaking to them, and he's able to get messages to them. And I think his message could be summarized, God sees you, and he'll protect you and preserve you in that foreign nation. So Jeremiah 24, 3-7. Again, he says this, the Lord said, what do you see, Jeremiah? He said, I see figs, some good and some very bad, too rotten to eat. Then the Lord gave this message. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The good figs represent the exiles I sent from Judah to the land of the Babylonians. I will watch over and care for them, and I will bring them back here again. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them hearts that recognize me as the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me wholeheartedly. So he's speaking to this group and encouraging this group that's already off in exile in Babylon. Jeremiah 33. I've lost 33 anyway. Speaking again, encouraging these people and saying this to, here it is, 33. From the time is coming when I will restore the fortunes of my people of Israel and Judah. I will bring them home from this land that I gave their ancestors, and they will possess it again. I, the Lord, have spoken. So you just continue to say, look, I know that this looks bad. You're off in exile, but God has plans. Jeremiah 29, 4. Again, he's repeating that message of, I'm going to care for you. I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to protect you, even though it seems like it's sort of game over where you are. And then Jeremiah 29, 10 through 11, a significant message. This is what the Lord says. You will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and do for you all the good things I promised, and I will bring you home again. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Isn't it interesting in our readings when you come across the refrigerator verses, I call, you know, these ones? So many times we hear this verse quoted, and many times in good context, you know, someone's trying to encourage someone, or maybe there's a prophetic word and they say this. But you can see really the power of that particular verse now, given that it's spoken to people who are in exile and probably wondering what's going to happen to them. But God gives an amazing, specific prophetic word to Jeremiah that, look, this is going to be a 70-year deal. So that duration is established, and we're going to see that as we come into the Second Temple period. God also gives him a visual picture of this scroll that he writes all these prophetic words down. He sends it up to the exiles, and it's thrown into the Euphrates River. Basically, it's just God saying, look, be confident in my timing and in my activity. It's a reminder there'll be payback for the Babylonian cruelty, and then the Babylon will fall in the future. So again, as we go through our timeline, you know, Babylon doesn't last forever. The next nation to take them over is the Persians, and we'll start to hear about that in a couple of weeks. But So just encouraging those people that are already been off in exile, God sees you, he'll protect you, and he'll preserve you in that foreign nation. And then there's some words that Jeremiah says to future generations of God's people. This is long-term, long-run stuff. And I think that could be summarized by the fact that God's restoration plans will continue on into the distant future. So we see Jeremiah 23, 5, and 6. He says, "For a time is coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up a righteous descendant or a righteous branch from King David's line. He will be a king who rules with wisdom. He will do what is just and right throughout the land. And this will be his name, the Lord our righteousness. In that day, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety." Does that sound like anybody you can think of later in the Bible? Yeah, that's a direct prophecy from the coming Messiah. The root of David coming out of his line. Jesus, of course, was born, and we're going to see that as we go into September and start to see the fulfillment of that. But here's Jeremiah speaking to, you know, the immediate situation in Jerusalem, to the exiles that are going to be 70 years before they come back, and he's speaking about the Second Temple period. He's speaking about the Messiah. We're still 500 years away from the birth of Jesus, 600 years. So it's quite a significant thing that the Lord is showing them. And then Jeremiah in 31:31, maybe, I don't know, possibly the most significant long-term prophetic scripture that's in the book of Jeremiah. It's just huge in about the new covenant. We see that in 31:31. Jeremiah says, "The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the old one I made with their ancestors when I took them from the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I love them as a husband loves his wife. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel. On that day, says the Lord, I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Remember, if you saw last week's broadcast, we talked about this issue of the failed covenant. This Mosaic covenant was sort of a two-sided covenant, and the people definitely did not keep their side of it up. This is a real clear example where God's saying, you broke that covenant, and yet God was faithful to them like a husband loves his wife. That marriage illustration analogy comes back again. We'll see that next week in Ezekiel in our reading as well. But God says, I'm going to bring a new covenant. Of course, that's the new covenant that comes through Christ's blood. Every time we do communion, we read that scripture, just says, this is the new covenant in my blood. That's exactly what here we are seeing prophetically spoken 600 years prior to that. It's not a covenant that's written on stone or it's external, but it'll be something inside of our hearts. And this is even probably speaking of the Holy Spirit to come in resonant in our lives as Christians. So again, just an amazing book, speaking of different things that are coming, but those messages that are going to be seen in the New Testament in the time when Jesus arrives as well. Dan, any input there or thoughts or questions about this Jeremiah's, this portion we've been looking at?
It's fascinating, isn't it? Like you mentioned there, to rereading verses like Jeremiah 29:11, which you referred to as the refrigerator passages, and there's several of them that, you know, we so often don't use with even an understanding of the context, and so to have it now nested in the middle of the context of the narrative of the chronology of it is so much more insightful for what God is speaking through that. And it has so much more weight and insight behind it. So I appreciate when we, as you do, when we fall into those familiar verses. Two questions came through, and actually they're both from this. I don't know. I got them both on the app that people texted them in. They're from this Dan King guy. I don't know. Anyway,
questions. Oh no.
You know, the first one came out of Jeremiah 23:36. And you, in your first point of the three you just covered, you talked about don't buy lies from the false prophets. And this particular one in Jeremiah 23:36, it talks about what our language is like when we interact with the Holy Spirit and speaking in it. It says this of the prophets: you should keep asking each other, "What is the Lord's answer?" or "What does the Lord say?" But stop using this phrase, "Prophecy from the Lord," for people are using it to give authority to their own ideas, turning upside down the words of God. And I just think as I take that from that time into the present, how often we, you know, thus saith the Lord, or God is saying to you X, Y, Z, as opposed to, I'm pretty sure that God is saying this, or could it be that God is saying, you know, how much do we hedge our prophetic bets, not in trust, but in authority, I guess?
Yeah, that's good. I was going to mention that. Thanks for bringing that up, because I thought about that as we read this week, too. We addressed this quite a bit in our class at the online class called Growing in the Prophetic.
Yes, yeah.
But many times people will come on really hard now and say, you know, I have a word for God from you, and they want to shake you and you know, be really, really definitive in that. When that happens to me, my defenses go up a little bit.
Yeah.
Because when they come on that strong, the great thing about a true prophetic word is right away when it's spoken, your spirit knows that. The Lord has prepared you for it if it's a genuine word for you. And we've got a whole class on how to receive prophetic words. But I just really encourage people to say, you don't need to say, thus saith the Lord. You just need to say, hey, you know what? I've been praying for you, or you've come to my mind and there's a scripture or there's a picture that I feel for you. And then I think it's just humble to say, you know, does this make any sense?
Yeah.
Because many times I've seen people, you know, when I've given a word or I've seen a prophetic person give a word, they just start to break down. Like, how did you know? You don't need to do a big, huge thing on the front of that end of that. Just speak the reality of the word. So it's not hedging your bets. I wouldn't call it that, Dan, but I think it's just a humility that says, like Paul says, we see through a glass dimly.
Yeah.
I'm doing my best here, and yet I do want to be obedient and speak that. So, yeah, there's a good parallel there, and that's neat. That's what we're starting to see. I hope you're seeing it. I'm seeing bridges between Old Testament prophetic and New Testament prophetic, so many of those, which is encouraging to me. So,
yeah, and perhaps hedging your bets wasn't the best term. Maybe just
I'm clarifying.
Careful of the the second question. The same guy texted in. I don't know. It was actually around Jeremiah 29:7, and it talks about working for the peace and prosperity of the Babylonian cities that the exiles find themselves in, and praying for the welfare of the city. Yeah,
hang on to that. We'll get to it. We're coming up.
Okay.
You're reading my mind. Good.
All right.
We'll get to it in a minute here.
Good, good. Okay, well, let's jump.
Hit me at the end of the next section if we don't get to it. So
let's jump back in then. Good. Yep.
No. Dan, you're right. I'm sorry. I'm going into Ezekiel. Yeah, I've got it in my notes, but I didn't talk about that.
Okay.
Yeah. Mention that again. 29.
Okay, let me frame that. That's okay.
I'm already in Ezekiel mode.
Let me frame it up again. So it's Jeremiah 29, verse 7. And it talks about, and you read part of that, it talks about God inviting the exiles through Jeremiah's words to work for the peace and prosperity of the Babylonian city they find themselves in, praying for its welfare. I guess comment on that. I personally find that of great encouragement when I find myself in a situation that I maybe don't agree with the culture surrounding me. But God's call in mirroring this is to pray for the welfare and the redemption and the prosperity of where I find myself. So just, some thoughts on that, and praying for our cities, I guess.
Yeah. And of course, again, that's kind of counterintuitive, because this is a very pagan place. It couldn't have found a more pagan place to live. And yet God is saying, you know, bless this culture, engage in this culture. You're going to be there 70 years. This is a different than the false prophets who said they would be back in a year or whatever. So Daniel's saying, look, settle down. He even says, let your kids get married. We want to see grandkids, buy houses. He says, you know, your prosperity and the prosperity of the city of Babylon are tied together for a period of time. So it's really kind of a neat picture that sort of shows that God, wherever he has us, even if it looks like really hostile territory, he still blesses us and he still enlarges us and still uses us. A picture, you think about Egypt during the slavery time in Egypt, God expanded that nation and made it powerful. He can do that, and he continues to do that. So thanks for bringing that up, Dan, because when you first read that, you're like, what?
Yeah.
Seriously? Bless Babylon?
Yeah.
No, bless them. Pray for them. Prosper. Show the favor of God in your life to that pagan society.
Yeah. Timothy Keller, pastor out of New York, speaks. I think he was one of the first guys I heard speak into that passage.
Yeah.
And it was very similar to what we've just said. So, yeah, it's good. All right, now we move to Ezekiel.
Yeah, he's got a good book, Center Church, that he talks a lot about that strategy that they saw sort of what looks like kind of a hostile place for most of us would say in New York City. But they adopted that as a church and really, really God has blessed them in that. So yeah good. Okay. Now to Ezekiel. Thank you, Dan.
There we go.
So, you know, we're just going to crack the door on Ezekiel. Next week, we're going to spend the whole week in Ezekiel. But Ezekiel's a little bit different. He was a priest. Not all of the prophetic voices were priests, but he was actually a priest. He tends to see things in black and white, right and wrong. And Ezekiel's right up in your face. We're going to be reading more of Ezekiel next week. You'll see that. He pulls no punches. But what's very unique about Ezekiel is he prophesied from exile in Babylon. So beginning about 593, that first wave of leaders that was taken away to Babylon, Ezekiel was part of that. So he starts at age 30, his public ministry in the prophetic as a priest ripped out of Jerusalem and living in Babylon. So it's a great kind of picture. You've got Jeremiah in Jerusalem speaking to the situation there and sending messages to the exile. We've got Ezekiel in exile speaking to those people in Babylon, but also sending messages back and forth. So God's kind of doing a stereo prophetic thing on his people at this time. But one of the writers that I read this week says that Ezekiel likes street theater. So, you know, a lot of things that he does, he's acting out, he's doing certain kinds of things, and that's kind of how God used Ezekiel. Maybe that was how he was wired, but that was part of his ministry. And I think Ezekiel's main emphasis was restoring a vision of the greatness and the awesome majesty of God. You think about chapter 1 with that vision of the four living beings and all those eyes and faces and the wheels, and it's just that mind blow of, you know, the throne of God. You know, don't forget that at this time, the nation had declined so far spiritually that it was kind of like God, Yahweh, you know, God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's one of the ones. We got all these other gods. He just kind of fits into the mix. But God calls Ezekiel to really start to restore the majesty of God. And God gives him a unique calling in Ezekiel 3:16. When he starts his calling, he says, "Son of man." By the way, I love that. His title for Ezekiel, he calls him Son of Man. That should twig us, because that's the name that Jesus took for himself, which threw everybody off the track probably in his life. But Son of Man, I've appointed you as a watchman for Israel. Whenever you receive a message from me, warn people immediately. And if you remember some of our readings, the role of the watchman in the Old Testament, that was a person whose job was to be up on the wall of the city, looking far into the distance to see if there was anybody coming, or if they were friends or foes, or what was taking place. And they didn't have any authority to make any decisions or release the army or open the doors or close the doors. Their only job was to be able to speak to the leadership and say, here's what's coming. And so it's a neat picture that God says to Ezekiel, I'm making you a watchman for the people. I'm setting you up with long distance vision. And your job is to clearly communicate to the people, even though they're probably not going to listen to you, what I'm saying. So from Ezekiel, what's he saying to the people back in Jerusalem? I think one of the things we could summarize and say is Ezekiel's saying, your secret sins have been revealed. Chapter 8 in Ezekiel is a stunning chapter. God transports Ezekiel in a vision to Jerusalem. And we see these things that he's shown in verse 3. He's shown this large idol that's set up in the inner courtyard, probably a Baal idol in the inner courtyard. We see in verse 10 these detestable engravings on the walls, right in the inner temple, of animals and creatures that are forbidden. I can just imagine creepy kinds of images that have been scratched on the walls and painted on the walls inside. Verse 10 and 11, he talks about the leaders of Jerusalem offering up incense right in the temple area to various gods. He shows them women weeping for the pagan god of Tammuz. So there's just this whole defiling of this very precious place of God. And then in verse 16, men in the inner courtyard are actually with their back to the altar, you know, turning their back on God, literally and figuratively. They're worshiping the sun god. So things were just so, so messed up. And this holy place, this holy piece of ground, this temple that God set up, is being defiled in unbelievably gross ways. You remember how much each of the leaders had to go through in the preparation of the temple and setting up the temple. And remember when it was all finally ready, the fire of God came down and he dwelled in the temple. What's basically happening is God saying, I cannot dwell in that place anymore because of all the rotten, horrible, gross stuff you're sticking into the temple. At one point he says, "You're driving me out of my house." But we see a summary of that in Ezekiel 8:17-18, in this issue of seeing the sins revealed. And Ezekiel says this, "Have you seen this, son of man?" God says, It is nothing to the people of Judah. They commit these detestable sins, leading the whole nation into violence, thumbing their noses at me and provoking my anger. Therefore, I will respond in fury. I will neither pity nor spare them. And though they cry for mercy, I will not listen." So you see the judgment of God in that. And again, like Jeremiah, another component of Ezekiel's message is, look, the time of destruction is at hand. You know, the storm is upon us. And we see this in a number of ways, the sign of this clay brick. Now we're kind of into the street theater thing, which was sort of part of his ministry. He makes this brick and there's this visual demonstration of the coming siege of Jerusalem with, you know, earthen ramps being built up and archers and all the things which are going to take place in just a few years in the city of Jerusalem. There's the sign of the ox yoke. It's a visual demonstration that complete Babylonian domination is to come. The issue of this picture of the burned hair, where he takes different parts of his own hair. And if you've ever smelt burnt hair, it must have been a very powerful picture because it's a gross smell. But it's a visual picture of the complete destruction of Jerusalem. The sign of the marked foreheads, God gives him this picture of the coming death for all those in Jerusalem who've turned their backs on God. So again, this prophetic voice, the time of destruction's at hand. And in Ezekiel 7:5-6, it's just, again, a good summary of chapters and chapters and chapters. But Ezekiel says, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. Disaster after disaster is coming your way. The end has come. It has finally arrived, and your doom is waiting." So, you know, we just can't even sort of see the urgency of what's taking place in that situation. And then again, but the people not paying attention in that. So this is a powerful message from Ezekiel. Just the opening chapters for us here, kind of first touch with him. But we'll see him all this next week in our reading. Dan, any input or questions on Ezekiel or anything of those topics you want to touch base with?
I think let's just continue to move through Ezekiel.
Sure. Yeah, we'll kind of finish with that. I want to go back to the timeline now.
Okay.
Because I've kind of been alluding to the timeline, but I haven't really taken the time to go through. So let me just catch up on sort of where we are in the historical timeline.
Okay.
So we hit the play button and kind of pick things up around 597 BC. So Egypt's efforts at world domination are quickly shut down by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. They try to go up north and take on Babylon, and they're destroyed and sent back to their country. Jehoiakim, who is the current king in 597, he gets taken off to Babylon in chains. And Nebuchadnezzar attacks Jerusalem for the second time. There's really three or maybe four, depending on how you count them, major attacks on Jerusalem. The first one we talked about last week, they came in, you know, didn't have to do any, you know, tearing the city down, but they took all the precious treasures and took a whole lot of money from the temple. And then for various reasons politically, Nebuchadnezzar had to go back to his country. Well, he shows up for a second time in our reading here, and that's in 2 Kings 24:10 through 14. During Jehoiakim's reign, the officers of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came up against Jerusalem and besieged it. Nebuchadnezzar himself arrived at the city during the siege. The king Jehoiakim, along with the queen mother and her advisors, his commanders and the officials, surrendered to the Babylonians. And in the eighth year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he took Jehoiakim prisoner, as he had said before. He carried away all the treasures from the Lord's temple and the royal palace. He stripped away the gold objects that King Solomon of Israel had placed in the temple. Nebuchadnezzar took all of Jerusalem captive, including all the commanders and the best of the soldiers and craftsmen and artisans, 10,000 people in all. Only the poorest people were left in the land. So remember I said this is the time when Ezekiel was taken. So now this second time around, Nebuchadnezzar did a lot more damage, and he drags off a whole lot of people, the sort of the cream of the crop of the city, and takes them away. And he sets a guy named Jehoiakim in as the next king. And this guy only lasts for 3 months. He's an evil king like his father, Jehoiakim. And then Nebuchadnezzar installs Zedekiah who's the next one is king, and he is also an evil king. So now you see the pressure going on politically. They're not able to make their own choices. Nebuchadnezzar is calling the shots in terms of who's going to be king and who's not going to be king. And so there's this puppet sort of government set up, and Zedekiah wasn't, you know, really popular with anybody, but that's just the way things were. We see that in 2 Chronicles 36:12. Look, 12 to 14. But this is Zedekiah. But he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord and refused to humble himself when the prophet Jeremiah spoke directly from the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, even though he had taken an oath of loyalty in God's name. Zedekiah was a hard and stubborn man, refusing to turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. Likewise, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful. They followed all the pagan practices of the surrounding nations, desecrating the temple of the Lord that had been consecrated in Jerusalem. So Zedekiah, of course, because he was set in by a conquering king, had to sort of be the yes man initially. But as soon as that second wave of what was over and Babylon was, and when and Nebuchadnezzar had gone back to Babylon, then he kind of thinks, well, no, maybe we can get our back up here. And at that time, Babylon is back, retreated up north, and Egypt tries to come in and, again, take a swipe at Judah. So they just can't win for losing. If it's not from the north with the Babylonians, it's from the Egyptians from the south. And things are the wheels are starting to fall off, if I can say it that way. But what we're going to see with this last king, which is so critical in Zedekiah, is he now put his foot down and said, I'm not going to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, that's going to bring the third and final attack, which we're going to read about in 2 weeks, and the fall of Jerusalem finally. So it's like he's hardening his heart, and he's definitely not listening to Jeremiah, who's saying, look, if you'll just wait this thing out and do what the Lord says, you know, I'll protect you. But he wouldn't have anything of that. So Dan, any final thoughts there on any of those things we talked about in the chronology or questions that come out of there?
So I'm kind of seeing some contrast between Jeremiah's message that is not a doom and gloom, but it's very judgment based. Whereas yeah. Ezekiel, if I'm hearing you right, as you frame it up, is a little bit more redemptive based, calling them back. I mean, he's got pictures in there as well that he uses, obviously, of here's your state, here's how you are, but you know, here's the awesomeness and the greatness of God. Come back to him. Is that yeah. is that kind of contrasting too, or are they more similar than they are?
Yeah, no, I think that's a good contrast. Don't forget, Jeremiah is in Jerusalem, where all the wheels are coming off,
right.
And there's continual raids. He's ended up in the basement, you know, prison. So he's in a very bad place. Ezekiel speaking from, yeah, he's in exile. Yeah, he's in Babylon. That sucks. But there's probably a vibrant spiritual community that God. Those are the good figs that we read about earlier. So you see these two different contexts. The guys are speaking out of very, very different environmental contexts, and that, of course, shapes the tenor of their message as well.
That's good.
Good observation. Yeah.
How do we take this home? I mean, we've been journeying for 3 weeks through Jeremiah, and it can be over. That book can be overwhelming, and yet you've been able to pull out some great teachable moments for us to consider as we reflect on it. What can we reflect on this week? What's kind of a thread through there that you want to pull out this week for us to take a look at?
Yeah, kind of my take home this week is again another difficult one, but I just couldn't help think about the issue of religious abuse this mm-hmm. week. I've been reflecting on Ezekiel's experience in being brought into that unseen inner working of the temple. It's like God hid him away so he could really see the truth and the reality of what was taking place in the temple. And that's really struck my heart, because probably everything from the outside in the temple, all the machinery was going on, the guys were wearing the big robes, the animals were being sacrificed. It all looked very beautiful, you know, and proper and religious and full of activity. And yet it's all rotten on the inside. And I really started to think about the fact that, you know, religious ritual and religious activity can be a treacherous cloak to cover up deep evil. Maybe you haven't thought about that in the past, but religious activity really can be a cloak that whitewashes something can be very deeply evil and very wrong inside. And that's where we get to this issue of religious abuse. two kind of parts to that. I think as leaders, for those that are leaders in the church or leaders in Christian organizations, we have to be very careful to stay close to the Lord, to not drift away from the Lord. We see the reality of how far the kings and the prophets and the priests had drifted from the Lord at this time. I think we have to be very careful as spiritual leaders not to attempt to distance ourselves from godly authority structures and personal accountability. God has put us under authority and in context so that we don't go off the rails, that there are godly people around us that will speak into our lives if we're listening. But we have to be very careful not to distance ourselves from those protective things that God puts around us. And then finally, I think I just really felt, again, we have to be so careful as spiritual leaders never to use manipulation or shame to motivate people. That's the beginnings of religious abuse. And again, it can look very pious on the outside. It can seem very proper and very holy. And yet we can have very, very evil motives and rottenness inside of our soul. So as leaders, we have to be careful about that and pray for your leaders. Pray for your elders in your local church. Pray for the people in your community of faith that have leadership roles, that God would protect them, that their hearts would stay soft, and that they wouldn't be drawn into, you know, any kind of religious abuse. But the thing that may be even more important than that is, how about people that have experienced religious abuse? And there may well be people who are watching or listening to this broadcast that have been victims of religious abuse. Maybe you got forced to go to a school that was very religious looking on the outside, but was very, very full of evil. You know, maybe you got sent away to a boarding school that's supposed to look proper, but horrible things were taking place in there. Maybe you've been around a pastor or a church where it all looked so together, and yet the closer you got, there was manipulation and there was shame and even, you know, sexual immorality, a rottenness at the core, and you've been stamped and you've been harmed because of that. I just want to speak to people that may have been victims of religious abuse, because that's exactly what was taking place in this situation. The people were being victimized by their religious leaders. Just want to remind you that there's nothing hidden from God. That's what's so powerful about that chapter in Ezekiel. God sees everything, and he takes everything into account. There is no evil that's done, even in the name of religion, even in his name, that goes unnoticed. God sees all of those things, and we can see that he will judge and he will punish evil acts. That's what's so powerful about the prophetic message. And what we're seeing here is God's not going to let that evil slide. He's going to deal with that evil. So God sees, God knows, and he will act. He will settle those accounts. But for you personally, I just have seen over and over in pastoral ministry that really forgiveness is the only way to freedom. If you've been a victim of religious abuse, to get that help from God and that help from other mature Christians who understand these issues, that could come alongside you and help you begin to walk in forgiveness and be free of that religious abuse, that's the power of the gospel. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that. You know, we're doing, for those that are in Nanaimo, we're starting up freedom sessions in a couple weeks here again. And I really would encourage you, if you've got a past of religious abuse, to really consider taking freedom sessions. It's a huge commitment. And particularly for guys, I would encourage you to think about freedom sessions. We're lousy about talking about stuff like that in our past, but I've seen such fruit come through a program like the freedom sessions. But basically just helping us to be able to understand and eventually, by the grace of God, to extend forgiveness and get free from that abuse. It's just such a powerful thing. So let's just pray as we finish up on that tonight. It's kind of a heavy ending, but I see it all over these passages we've been reading this week. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you're the God who sees, that you're the God who knows what is taking place. No evil escapes your eye. And God, I thank you that you will settle accounts. You will bring judgment in your correct time. Pray specifically for people that have been abused by religious leaders in the past, Lord. Pray that you would grant them freedom, Lord. Help them to be able to come into a safe environment where they can talk those things through, have people pray with them, walk through the journey of forgiveness. And Lord, we do pray for true freedom. Lord, forgive us as leaders for the times even that we've made those mistakes, God, that we want to be a pure church and a pure leadership and a pure Christian body that stands for what you stand for, Lord. And I pray that you continue to purify us, purify your bride as the end times come closer. Thank you, Jesus. Pray for your outpouring of just understanding and insight as people read together each day this week. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Mark, thanks so much for that sharing with us, teaching us this week, but also just that powerful kind of bringing it home moment focused on that, because I think for many of us, either directly or indirectly, we can relate to that. And I just want to let people know as well, oceansidechurch.ca/freedom session, one word, freedom session. If you want to find out a little bit more about what Mark has spoken about tonight, about that freedom session course. And it's available to you. I believe there's still spots as it will start again this next month. But reach out. Find out more information there if that's something that you think would be helpful. Because as Mark mentioned, forgiveness is the only way to move into freedom. Thanks so much for being with us again this week. It is just, I don't know about you, but for me, as we're moving along and as we're getting deeper and deeper and deeper into the scriptures, and we're well over, you know, 30 weeks, we're well over half a year of reading. That's it's a big chunk of Bible that we've read so far. And I as we get deeper and deeper into it, just those threads of God's consistency, God's call to us, are becoming more and more and more evident. And the reason that Jesus had to step into history, that as Mark said, we're going to start talking about in September 24th, as we move into the New Testament, is becoming more and more evident. And I trust that your excitement level is growing as we continue along. And so this next week, week 33, if you're following along using the schedule that's available as a resource on oceansidechurch.ca/2020, if you're using that, it's going to be day 231 to 237. And we're going to spend a lot of time really just finishing up on Ezekiel and then a few other, a little bit of Jeremiah, a little bit of Kings, a little bit of Chronicles as well this week. So there's lots of variety, but I think you'll be encouraged as we move through it. Thanks again for those of you who left comments tonight on the live chat. I encourage you to send in your texts this week to 250-740-1026 with your questions and your comments and observations. We would love to include those next week as we meet again Monday night live at 7:17 p.m. Pacific time. Why don't you join us? Put a little reminder somewhere so that you don't forget. It'll be great to have you during these summer weeks of studying the scriptures. Have a great one. We'll talk to you soon.